Now then, let's turn to the Word of God as we read it in the New Testament, and that's the Gospel according to John and chapter 1, on page 1221. John chapter 1, and verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, as I said before the reading, we've been studying the life and the work of John the Baptist, who is, of course, best known to us as the forerunner of Jesus Christ himself. The Old Testament had closed with a prophecy to the effect that before the Messiah came, there would be someone to announce his coming, and he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, over the last few weeks, we saw the unusual circumstances behind his conception and his birth. And then we saw how God prepared him for his calling. He spent 29 years in preparation, 1 year in fulfillment. He was prepared at home, raised distinctively as a Nazarite by his parents. That means that for symbolic reasons that I'm not going to go over again, his hair was never cut. He was not allowed to touch the fruit of the grape at all, and he wasn't allowed to touch a dead person. These things had profound symbolic meaning. So he was carefully raised by Zacharias and Elizabeth. But they were old when he was born and probably died while he was still very young. And God called him then into the wilderness to complete his preparation. And at 30 years of age, God told him to begin preaching the Word of God. And so we moved from his preparation to his proclamation. And we looked last time at his proclamation. It was distinctive because it was a call to repentance. And as we saw, that word means to change. The Greek word means to change in your mind. The Hebrew word means to change in your life. And put them both together and you get a complete picture of what repentance is. It is a change from inside out. A suitable synonym is conversion. To convert is the same as to repent. It means to turn around. And that was the message that he preached, to turn back to God, to do so, of course, in faith, because the Gospels tell us that he preached the forgiveness of sin, too. It wasn't a message just to change your ways. It was a message to actually turn back to God from inside out. That was his message. And you'll remember that he addressed it very directly to distinct classes of people. They came out in their thousands to hear him preach in the wilderness of the Jordan. Thousands. And soldiers came. He addressed them specifically, told them what they had to do. Tax collectors, he told them what they had to do, what change would involve for them. The ordinary people and the Pharisees too. He was quite cutting with that, but cutting in love and in mercy, told them they too had to change. So that was the main thrust of this proclamation, repent and be converted. But there was a second part to his proclamation, and that's the prophetic part. It was his duty to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was given something to say about who he was, not that much, but he was given more to say about what Christ would do. About who he was, he doesn't say all that much. Obviously, because of his role as a forerunner, he is revealing him as the Messiah. The one who is coming after me, he says, is preferred before me. I am here to announce his coming, to prepare you for his coming, so that you will be ready in spirit to receive him, so that you will recognize his signs and that you will recognize his speech as being the Word of God, the Messiah. This was the promised Messiah, promised right from the beginning of Scripture history. In Genesis 3, from the day man fell, God said that one day a seed would be born from the woman who would reverse the effect of the fall, who would open a way of access back to God. So that Messiah who was prophesied right through the Old Testament, foretold by prophets, seen in types and shadows and symbols and sacrifices, as we'll see in a moment, he was now coming. The King, the Lord himself, was coming. John said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the sense that the King himself was coming to establish the kingdom in a new way upon this earth. He who is coming, he said, is greater or mightier than I. In fact, he said, I am not worthy to carry his shoes. In great houses where there were servants, it was the slave's task to carry the shoes of the master. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that. In fact, he said, I'm not even worthy to open the strap that closes his sandal. And he doesn't just say that this Messiah is greater than me and preferred before me and has greater honor than I am, but he said, he was before me. And that's John's statement to the effect that this Messiah is none other than God himself. We saw a few weeks ago when Jesus met Nathanael for the first time, Nathanael called him the Son of God. He was given that marvelous insight. And here John is effectively saying the same thing. He was before me, the pre-existent Christ. He knew that he wasn't just born into this world as you and I are born into this world. He knew that he had come into this world from elsewhere. He's preferred before me because he was before me. But that's all that he says. He doesn't say anymore. It's not given to him to say anymore, except that he is the Messiah and he comes from the outside. There is great dignity to this person. But what John focuses on particularly is what Jesus has to do. What he has to do. Now, that's what's really brought before us in the text that we're looking at. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In a way, it's almost difficult to understand how John could have had this insight too. What he sees here is way beyond, I think, what any of the other disciples are seeing, what any of them are declaring before the day of Pentecost anyway, when the Spirit came on them with power. These things happen not long after Jesus was baptized. I've passed over the baptism of Jesus because I want to come back to it with you. I've been led really to this particular passage because it relates so much to what we're looking at next week in the Lord's Supper, the Passover, and Jesus himself being the Passover Lamb. It's helpful for us to look at it with a view to keeping the Lord's Supper next week. But Jesus had already been baptized. He appeared at the Jordan River. Now, John's instinct was not to baptize him. He didn't want to do it. He knew what the water symbolized, that it symbolized purification, cleansing. It was a very fitting sign to go with the repentance of the people who were turning from their sins and turning back to God. But how unfitting and how inappropriate for the spotless, sinless Savior to present himself for baptism. And John said, no, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus stopped him and said, let it be so for now. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time. And so John baptized him. And at the baptism, John was aware of the Holy Spirit coming down and descending upon Christ in a particular way. Again, we'll see that later on. But immediately following the baptism, Jesus goes for 40 days into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil, a necessary part of his own preparation. And then he comes back to the Jordan. And when John sees him coming back to the Jordan, he formally announces who he is. And in announcing who he is, he tells us what he is actually doing. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Messiah of God is the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Now, that in itself is an advance on what John had previously said. Prior to this point, John had focused on Christ the Judge, the one who was going to sift us all and test us all and divide us all. I'm baptizing you with water, John says, but somebody is coming after me who will baptize you all with fire. And he's got his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse the threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but he will gather the chaff that's blown away, and he will burn it with unquenchable fire. So the image that he gives there in the earlier part of his proclamation was very much Christ the Judge, who will test us all and who will condemn those of us who do not believe, the judging Christ. But suddenly here, there's a shift of emphasis. Behold the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God that does exactly that. He takes away the sin of the world. He saves his people. And that's the message that I want to look at with you this morning, especially with a view to preparing for the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, why does John say these words? What do they refer to? What do they really mean? Well, I think it's worth noticing, first of all, that John, in his gospel, emphasizes the Passover far more than any other writer in the New Testament. He draws attention to it very often. John is also the one who uses the term Lamb of God uniquely. Well, almost, you know, I shouldn't say uniquely because Peter refers to it as well. But in 28 occasions in the book of Revelation alone, John refers to the Lamb of God. So it's something I think that had a particular attraction for himself. And although we remember that the Holy Spirit inspired these writers, we're to remember that that inspiration didn't transcend their reason or bypass their reason. It used their faculties, it used their interests, and it's not out of the realms of possibility that John himself was particularly drawn to the Passover, that he thought often of Christ as the Passover Lamb. And God used that in order to communicate these particular truths through him, not through Matthew, not through Mark or through Luke. And that's the way God still uses us. Although inspiration like this doesn't exist anymore, nonetheless, God's made us distinctly with our own unique personalities, with our own gifts and talents, and uses them accordingly. And in this passage of Scripture, we're told that the Passover was at hand. And that would partly explain the large crowds of people that were around John the Baptist during his Passover. His baptism. You'll remember that people gathered from north, south, east, and west for the Passover. In fact, the Jews of the diaspora gathered from the whole Roman world. There were thousands of them from Alexandria and Egypt and other places, from Rome and Greece and so on. They would gather to the point where Jerusalem was swollen to five times its usual condition. And that doesn't even take into account the many satellite towns and villages where people used to lodge. Jesus himself lodged in Bethany. You'll remember the two who lodged in Emmaus that Jesus met. So you've got thousands of people, and their minds are very much on the Passover, a great feast. Always had been from years back when God had taken them out of Egypt, well over 1,000 years before. Now, at the center of that Passover was a lamb. A lamb. On the 10th day, the lamb was chosen. It had to be a male and a year old, a yearling. It was kept in ward until the 14th day. And then on the 14th day, at 3 o'clock, between 3 and 6, between the evenings, literally the Hebrew says, the lamb was killed. And you'll remember that there were two things done with the lamb. First of all, its blood was smeared on the lintel and on the doorposts of every house in Israel, at least those who had the faith to do it, those who had the faith to be obedient. They took the blood of the lamb and they sprinkled it with hyssop on the doorposts and on the lintel. The second thing that was done with the lamb was that it was roasted as opposed to being boiled or eaten rare or raw. It was specified that not a bone of the lamb would be broken, and it was to be eaten with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. And at least on that first Passover, they had to eat it with their staff in their hand and with their shoes ready to go and their clothes girt around them or belted up to make ease of movement easy, So they were to eat it as pilgrims, as a pilgrim people. Now, this was prefiguring Christ. I'm sure we know that, and it's useful to say it at the beginning. In the full light of the New Testament, we understand that. Paul says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But he says that in the full light of Pentecost, in the full revelation of the New Testament. What's amazing is that John here is an Old Testament prophet, basically. Although he appears in the New, he's an Old Testament prophet. What's amazing is that he sees it. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the intent is very plain. You're gathered here. You're here to hear my proclamation, to be baptized. And your minds are on the Passover, where you're going to gather together as your fathers have done before you. And at the center of that is a lamb slain. And for years and years and years, hundreds and thousands of them, you've slain this lamb. Why? To what purpose? Do you understand what the lamb signifies? Who it represents? Is it just an animal to you? Is it a tradition that you've cultivated? Is it something that you're proud of doing just because you're Jews? Just because it was associated with your nationality? Associated with your deliverance as a proud people from the hand of the Pharaoh? Or do you see it as something deeper than that? Something infinitely more profound than that? Behold, he says, there, the Lamb of God that effectively, actually, really takes away the sin of the world. Not symbolically or pictorially, but really takes away the sin of the world. And when you perceive the words like that, they're again almost shocking in their own way. How stunned the people would be if they were going to process that information. The Baptist that they listened to and had been moved by, and they were receiving his baptism as a baptism from God and his ministry as a ministry from God, was suddenly pointing to a man in their midst who had appeared from nowhere and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, John tells us to behold this Lamb, so let's do that for a while. Now, I'm conscious that a few communions ago, I looked in some detail with you at the Passover, and some of this will be familiar to you on account of that. But nonetheless, it comes in here as part of John's ministry, so let's look at these things. The first thing I want to note with you about the Lamb is that it is provided. The Lamb of God, the Lamb from God, or the Lamb that God has given. Here, I suppose, there's a difference between the Passover and the fulfillment of it. In the Passover itself, the people chose the lamb, necessarily so. They had to choose it carefully. But significantly, when the Passover is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, it is God who provides the lamb. These words, if you know your Bible well, and if you know your Bible history well, they may actually remind you of something. When Abraham was going up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, you'll remember that Isaac was carrying the wood himself, prefiguring Christ, really, carrying the means of his own death. But he turned to his father and he said, Father, he said, here is the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham turned to him and said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice." For himself. Is that not interesting, really? I mean, why not say God will provide for us a lamb for the sacrifice? After all, it was for them. God did provide that lamb. That lamb took Isaac's place, and that lamb was prefiguring the Christ who was to come. There's no doubt about that. But God will provide for himself. I think what you have there is what you could call the Godward aspect of the atonement. Christ isn't just for us, but he's for God too. This is God's provision. And this is God's means of reconciling the people to himself. And that's God's design. That's God's purpose. Salvation doesn't originate with us. Even the desire for it doesn't originate with us. The whole thing originates with God. And God provides this ultimately for himself, for the fulfillment of his own purpose, for the yearnings of his own heart, to be in fellowship with his own people, and so on. He provides a lamb for himself. And you'll remember that just at that moment, Abraham turned and he saw a ram caught in the thicket, in the thorns, by its own horns. A ram. I think it wouldn't be wrong to suggest that that ram was in its first year, that that was a ready-made lamb that prefigured Christ. God will provide. And what we must remember from that is that God is the one who has provided a Savior. God sent Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why you cannot think of the provision of God without thinking of the love of God. It is the love that does the providing. It is the loving that is giving. So keep that always in your mind. God provides the Passover lamb, and he provides it out of his love. And of course, every single time a lamb is sacrificed, it is meant to prefigure God's provision of a lamb. That's what elevates the Jewish sacrifice. Elevates the thing above savagery, the crudeness of pagan religion, or anything of that kind. All over the world, anthropologists will tell you, and I've mentioned this before, that every people group everywhere have a conception of God, a God they've offended, and a God they must get close to by sacrificing something. But it's always just something. It may be a human, like the Incas, who would take the heart out of a living person and present the beating heart to God. It can be a family member. It can be an animal. But ask them what it means, and it means nothing beyond itself. I am giving to God something to please him. But that's a faint shadow of something that's far more noble and far more real, that God gave his Son. And through the gift of God giving himself, we are reconciled back to God. So the whole idea of offering sacrifice is immediately elevated by the fact that it represents the Son of God, whom God gave and who gave himself. He gave himself a ransom for many. It would be too much of a digression, but again, just beware that you don't separate the Father from the Son here in a way in which you shouldn't. When you think of the Father giving the Son, of course you're not supposed to think of, "There, you go, I don't go." The mystery of the Trinity means, the mutual indwelling means, that for the Father to send the Son, there's a profound way in which he's giving himself. The Father and the Son are indeed one. It is God who entered our nature. It's not the Father who is on the cross, but it is God who really entered our nature. It is God who took our sin and absorbed the punishment of that sin in himself. That is the mystery and the wonder of what happens on Calvary. So he is the Lamb of God. Second, this Lamb was tested. To be accepted, it had to be without blemish. The book of Leviticus repeated the warning, "You shall not offer anything that is scabbed or lame or blind or sick in any way. You shall offer a male without blemish." Peter's referring to this when he says that Jesus was a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the reason why the lamb was chosen on the 10th day, but not offered until the 14th. It was initially selected for purity, but it had to be preserved and examined carefully for a 4-day period and officially examined by the priesthood in order to be accepted as a Passover lamb. Why? Well, because Christ had to be the same. He had to be without blemish and without spot, and that was prefigured here. And I'm fairly sure that the best part of 4 days that the lamb was kept in ward represents the best part of 4 years covering Christ's own ministry, which was a time of testing for him. You see, the Lord himself was prepared like John the Baptist was prepared. He was prepared for 30 years. His ministry was only 3.5 to 4 years long. We forget that. I often think of how amazingly short that actually is. Those of you who have climbed up any length of years will be aware of what I'm talking about. 4 years is nothing. 3.5 years is really nothing. But all he publicly did was done in that period. 30 years preparation. And in its own way, that was all testing. I think I mentioned last week he had to suffer basically everything we suffer. Born under a cloud of illegitimacy, rejected under his own roof by his brothers and by his sisters, people wondering about him, condemning him, falsely accusing him of this and that. He lived through all that. But his real testing begins at 30 years of age when he is selected and set apart. And I think each year of his ministry represents a day in which the lamb was set aside. I think in the Old Testament, very often a day represents a year. Daniel said famously that Jesus would come in 70 weeks' time. 70 times 7 is 490 days. 490 years takes you exactly from the time Daniel wrote to the time Jesus was born. So clearly a day represented a year. And I think the same thing is true here, that this best part of 4 days represents the entirety of Christ's ministry. So he is selected as a lamb where? Well, effectively here. With his baptism, he is selected as God's lamb. And here he is officially announced to the people. Behold, this is the one that God has chosen to be the lamb. Now, for the next part of the best of 4 years, watch him and test him and examine him. Is he without spot? Is he without blemish? Is he pure insofar as you can see a thought in his thoughts? Is he pure in his words? Is he pure in his actions? And only when he's proven to be pure, selected on that basis, but only when he's proven and demonstrated to be pure will he stand for you and for me. After all, we need a perfect Christ. We need a perfect Savior. If someone's going to wash my sins, if someone's going to make me clean and stand in between God and myself, he has to be what I'm not. He has to offer a life I could never offer. And he has to somehow pay for what I've done wrong. He's got to do all that. He's got to die for me. He's got to live for me. And so for the next 4 years, or the best part of, Jesus is tested and he is proven. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but if you read the Gospels carefully, just before the end of Christ's life, there's a sudden flurry of testimonies to his sinlessness. Not just from his friends, but even from his foes. It's interesting that Jesus himself begins the process. On his way, more or less, to the cross, he turns round at the close of his public ministry and says, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" Now, after 3.5 years in the public arena, under constant scrutiny, especially from 12 people who are with you morning, noon, and night, it takes some man to say that honestly. It either takes a man who's telling the truth or a man who's a complete fool and who doesn't know himself. Certainly, I couldn't say that I've been without sin for the last 3.5 years. I haven't been without sin, sadly, for the last 3.5 minutes. And neither have you. But he can honestly turn and say, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" Oh, he's no fool, friends. It's not that he doesn't know his own heart. He knows the heart of every man. The Bible tells us that. He knows his own heart. He speaks the truth. "Convict me if you can, because you can't. I have not sinned in your presence." His companions testified it. If any man could get an insight into whether he was real or not, surely it was Peter. But he's the one who called him a Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. We all know the value of a hostile witness. A hostile witness has twice the value of a friendly witness. But it's interesting that when Judas Iscariot finally realizes his doom and the night is about to swallow him up, he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." God's providence superintends that. It comes out of his mouth as a hostile witness, "I have betrayed innocent blood." An objective testimony. Pilate's got no axe to grind. He's a Roman governor. He's never seen Jesus before. He's got nothing to do with him. But he says, "I find no fault in this man." I wonder even if the form of words he uses is somehow designed more than to say, well, there's no criminal offense here, or there's no reason to proceed with this judicial trial. I wonder if the way he puts it is just grander than that. Pilate had been impressed with the man in the trial. He stood before him there, battered and bruised, but he spoke no word of reproach or scorn. He didn't revile when he was reviled himself. And Pilate had a profound sense that the person in front of him was unique. "My kingdom," Jesus said to him, "is not of this world." And Pilate is impressed with the truth of that. And what he says seems so much more general. "I find no fault in this man. None whatsoever." His wife, too. You remember when Pilate was on the judgment seat, sweating over what to do with the man, wanting to release him, but afraid of the people if he would release him. His wife sent a message to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered much through the night on account of him." In her dream, even his wife testified that he was a just man. The Roman centurion who supervised the crucifixion right underneath the cross, certainly this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. Even the thief who was crucified said, "This man has done nothing amiss." That's God's way of communicating to us that when his life was over, he was as faultless as he was when it began. Many people don't end as they began. Many people begin with a bang and they just vanish away. Many people begin things with high ideals and with a noble sense of calling and a profound sense of mission and ministry, and they dissolve into people-pleasing and superficialities and trivialities. But the Lord ended as he began, in his message and in the nobility of his character. And God brings a testimony out of that mouth there, and that mouth there, and that man there, and that woman there, just, righteous, holy, spotless, harmless, and undefiled. I suppose the last mouth that speaks it is God himself. Paul tells us mysteriously that in the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Declared. Declared by whom? Well, you might want to say that the resurrection itself somehow declares it. But that's not really satisfactory. It's true, but not satisfactory. The meaning is really that God is declaring it. By raising him from the dead, God is declaring him to be the Son of God with power. Again, this is God's stamp of approval, not just on his life, but on his death. Yes, my son, you lived well, and yes, you died well. You endured your testings, and you passed in triumph. I think I've highlighted before, I may have, that Christ's testings took place in the prime of his life. Why does it have to be a male of the first year? When we think of a lamb, we're to think of a sheep, effectively, a fully grown. But a year, that's still called a lamb. That's why we eat lamb. The lambs we eat aren't little lambs. They're year-old sheep. It has to be a male of a year old because Christ was to be tempted and killed at the prime of his life too. Why is 30 emphasized? Well, I think 30 is the age at which you're at your prime. I'm sure we're disappointed about that when we're older than that, but that's the way it is. There's something about the combination of your mental and physical powers that are at their peak at that point. If our Lord dies at 33 years of age, you'll notice sportsmen begin to decline at 33. There's something about you that, well, look at it in lots of different ways. At that kind of age, you're still very much looking forward to your life's work being done. There's a sense in which you feel you can do whatever it is that you want or whatever door could be open to you, and you're able to do it. There's a certain amount of confidence that comes in at that kind of age and so on. You're past the insecurities of your teenage life and the uncertainties of your early 20s and so on. The world's your oyster. But it's at this point that the Lord has to renounce himself. The devil may say, all these kingdoms I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me, but it's at that age that Jesus says, no, I'm not here to live for myself. I'm not here to self-aggrandize. I'm here to become small. I'm here to yield myself to my Father's will and to give everything in order to reconcile sinners to God. He's provided by God and tested by God and by man and by the devil who tempts him, because that is a testing at 30 years of age. And then, of course, the lamb is offered, provided, tested, and finally offered. Offered not just as a sin offering, but as a burnt offering. Now, the idea of the burnt includes the sin, but not every sin offering was a burnt offering. One of these days we will look more closely at the offerings, but every burnt offering was a sin offering. The point is that this is the Passover a burnt offering. What was distinctive about the burnt offering was that it wasn't part of the animal that was taken, but the whole animal was offered to God in fire. It represented entire consecration to God. In fact, when Paul calls on us in Romans 12 to yield ourselves a living sacrifice to God, he's referring to the burnt offering there. God wants your eyes, your hands, what you do, your feet, where you go, your whole body, how you live, your brain, how you think. He wants your body a living sacrifice, a walking sacrifice, a walking burnt offering. For that, he says, is your reasonable service. The word service is the word worship. It's as though you're giving your whole life back to the God who gave his whole self for you. Christ offered himself wholly for you. Now you offer yourself wholly for Christ. An entire offering. But we can't escape this, that the idea of being burnt carries the idea of pain and suffering. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. The rich man, you'll remember, said, I am tormented in this flame. The Greek word for burnt offering is a word we know well. It is the word Holocaust. Holocaust. That's forever associated now with the near destruction of the Jewish race during the Second World War. And they always refer themselves to the Holocaust. It's as they see it, it's the defining event now in their national history. But in fact, it's not. The fact of the matter is that they're looking at the wrong Holocaust. The real defining event in their history took place with this Holocaust, with the offering up of Jesus, the preeminent Jew, by themselves. And that's the tragedy. If they would shift from that Holocaust to this one here, and see the one whom they pierced. But Zechariah tells us that the day will come when they will again look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Yes, he was our child. He was of the seed of David. He was a Jew, and we crucified him. I don't mean by that to make the Jews guilty of something we're not, except that you would expect it less of them than of us. But we did it too. We did it too. And the grief of being offered like this is so transparent in the Scriptures. And where do you get it? You get it in the Psalms. The Psalms are unique in the Bible because they are the only book in the Bible that bring you the heart of Jesus Christ. The Gospels bring you the narrative. They tell you about him. The Psalms tell you what he thought and how he felt. Expunge the book of Psalms and you've got no insight into that in the Bible. Never says this to me, it amazes me why people don't really want to sing them. He poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah tells us, and the Psalm puts it in his own language, like water I am poured out and my heart is melted like wax. That is a man who's being crucified, as the Scripture says, in weakness. Oh, there's a profound strength there, all right. But he's being crucified in utter weakness. Now, there's much we could say about the Passover, but I want to leave it there. And just to focus just for a little while on this Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. The idea there is that this Lamb of God, John the Baptist says, it is somehow dealing with sin, getting rid of it. How? Well, first of all, he carries sin. This word in the Greek, he takes away the sin of the world, actually carries the idea of carrying away, to take something away by carrying it. And that leads us to the idea that the sin or the burden of sin is somehow placed upon him. And he takes it away, like the scapegoat sacrifice in the Old Testament. The scapegoat, you'll remember the priest put his hands on the scapegoat. That's where we get the word scapegoat from. He put his hands on the head of the scapegoat, confessed the sins of the people, and the scapegoat walked out, was led out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit person and was never seen again. An image of our sins being taken away. So this is telling us that the sins were carried by Christ, which means, of course, that they were laid upon him. When? Well, I think for myself, I'm sure for myself, that they were laid upon him at Gethsemane. That was the very point at which our sins were imputed to Christ. It's when his ministry is finished and he enters Gethsemane that God inspects him, and he presents himself in the high priestly prayer. God is pleased with him. God offers him the cup. Will you take it? And he says, I will take it. The sins are made over to him. And from that point, he begins to drink the cup. He hasn't tasted a drop of the cup prior to that. There's another explanation for all he's endured prior to that point. But this is the cup of wrath that he's going to drink. And every point from Gethsemane onwards is a penal suffering. It is a direct consequence of carrying the sins of his people. That's why, in an astonishing sense, Christ is passive. He doesn't put forth any power to extricate himself from any situation. He yields himself to what he must endure, because at Gethsemane, the sins of his people are made his. There's an imputation, similar to what happened with the scapegoat. Here they are. It's your burden to deal with. You take the guilt and the sin and the shame of you. Yours. You take it on your back, the whole of it. The sin. It's put in the singular. It wouldn't be wrong if it was in the plural. But I think the sin brings before us just the objective nature of it. That thing, that mass of putrefaction, that vile body of iniquity, take it. And you carry it to the place where you must deal with it completely and utterly. My sins, your sins, and if you had a little insight into them, oh, they're ugly. And they deserve death. Where did he take it to? Well, he took it to the cross. And there he paid the debt for who? For whosoever believes in the whole wide world. The sins of the world. There's a progression here. The very first lamb that was offered in Genesis 4 by Abel for himself. The lamb in Exodus 12 was for the nation of Israel. Sorry, it was for the household. Then the lamb becomes to be offered for the nation, and even on the Day of Atonement, the lamb is offered for the nation. But here, it is for the world, Gentile as well as Jew. It's for you, whosoever believes in him, and it becomes yours. And when you do believe, that sin is gone and finished forever. I just want to read you something before I close. There was a missionary couple in China, and the woman, the wife, Rosalind Goforth was her name. She was often oppressed by sin, and she felt very, very guilty, and she had a sense of spiritual failure. But one night she decided just to look through her Bible with a concordance to find out what God really thought about the sins of his people. And she compiled a list, and the list contained this. She says, in Isaiah 53, we're told that God put our sins on his Son, Jesus Christ. In John 1:29, which is our verse here, we're told that Christ takes them away. In Psalm 103, we're told that they're removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and of course that's infinite. Jeremiah tells us that when our sins are looked for, that they aren't even found. Ephesians 1:7 says that the Lord forgives them. 1 John 1:7 says that he cleanses them all away by the blood of his Son. Isaiah 1 tells us that he cleanses them as white as snow or wool. Isaiah 55 tells us that he abundantly pardons them. Micah 7:19 tells us that he tramples our sins under his feet. Hebrews 10:17 tells us that he'll never remember them again. Isaiah 38 tells us that he casts our sins behind his back. Micah 7 tells us that he throws them into the depths of the sea. The Dutch Christian Corrie ten Boom famously said that he also put a no fishing sign over that. Romans 4:8 tells us that he will not impute us with these sins. Romans 4:7 tells us that he covers them. Isaiah 43, that he blots them out. Isaiah 44, he blots them out like a thick cloud. She got the message. We need to get that message too. That's what Christ does. When he takes away our sin, he takes it away. Absolutely takes it away. They will never raise their head against you anymore. That is what salvation is all about. And the wonderful thing is that John is given this marvelous proclamation right at the beginning. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now watch him. Watch him for 4 years, and you'll see why he's fitting to take away the sin of the world. I'll return to this theme, God willing, after our communion next Lord's Day. And tonight, I'll say something about the importance of confessing Christ and standing with him, especially at the Lord's table. Let us pray. Our gracious God, a God of great mercy, we thank you for the provision that you have made for sinners. To attain to heaven is something we couldn't do ourselves, but the wonder of this provision is that you came down to the earth. You made the reconciliation. You made the peace, and you opened the way. And we praise you that that is so, and when this hand is extended to us, we pray to reach out and to lay hold of it, because the moment we believe, our sins are carried away. We can be sure that they were on that cross on the back of our Lord Jesus. Oh, what he suffered that we might have blessing. In his name we pray. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 103 on page 369 in your psalm book. Page 369. We're singing to the tune Kilmarnock. At verse 8, page 369, and at verse 8. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Verses 8 to 13 then, let's stand to sing.
Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.